This morning's scripture reading comes from Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Good morning. We'll be studying there in the book of Philippians if you want to keep your Bibles open there. We welcome you. I'm glad that you're here. We realize, as Randy mentioned, that next week, a week from tomorrow, begins our vacation Bible school, but next week is a dinner. It's sort of a kickoff, and we hope that you can come to that. You don't need to make anything. Just come to it. And we'd love to be able to get to know each other better at that particular instance. Some of you have been asking about my mother-in-law, who had hip replacement surgery in Missouri last Monday. That's where Marcia is. She's out there taking care of her. I think she's getting along okay. My mother-in-law, I miss Marcia badly, though, and I think Marcia's just about getting ready to come home. My mother-in-law texted me the other day and said, your wife is working me too hard, because Marcia makes her get up every hour on the hour and walk around the house and things like that. She said, your wife is working me too hard, to which I responded, well, you better just send her home then. I tell you, I think that's probably about the best solution to that. And she said, not yet. So I hope that Marcia can get back soon and Shirley can do well. We appreciate your prayers on their behalf. The Apostle Paul was in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21 when he mentioned a word that the Jewish people didn't like, and that word was Gentiles. There was a cry that went up that led to a series of events of Paul being arrested and imprisoned and then put on trial before various Roman officials, working his way up the appeals ladder, if you will. It also worked him across the Mediterranean Sea all the way from Palestine area over to the Roman capital of Rome, of course, where he was awaiting trial at the end of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, verses 30 leaves him right there in prison, in his own rented house. He had some freedoms that people were allowed to come to him. But he is imprisoned at that time, waiting for an audience with the infamous Emperor Nero. It is from that imprisonment that the Apostle Paul wrote certain letters. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus over in what is now Turkey, the Roman province of Asia. Of course, the book of Ephesians. He wrote a letter to Colossae, the city and the church there. He wrote a letter to Philemon, a slaveholder whose slave had run away and become a Christian. And he wrote a letter to the church at Philippi in the area of Macedonia. And this is the book that we would like to study. He starts out in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, by introducing himself and Timothy as co-authors, if you will, or at least Timothy was with him when he wrote this. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Notice that he takes upon himself the role of a servant rather than claiming authority right off the bat. He had authority, and sometimes he would refer to that, but sometimes he just wanted to write a personal letter that might be heartfelt, that might be sentimental. It would have instruction in it, but sometimes you see the emotions of this human being shine through. I don't suppose there's any other book as much like that in the books of Paul's writings as there is this one. We know it as a book of rejoicing in the midst of trials. We know it as a book of love for his brethren. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, that would be Christians, the church there, with the bishops and deacons, that would be the organization of the church, the elders and the deacons, as the New Testament would lay out in other places. He offers them his familiar greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that I believe is in every one of his books. And then he starts what is his customary way in most of his books with a prayer for his brethren. He reminds them that he's thankful for their fellowship. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Are there people for whom you do that? Maybe family members, maybe children, maybe a wife that's away in Missouri, maybe parents, maybe friends, maybe brothers and sisters in Christ, that every time you think of them, you think, boy, am I thankful. I don't deserve that. I'm thankful. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making a request for you all with joy. Furthermore, not only thank God for you, I pray for you. I make request of you. When someone tells me I'm praying for you, I'm not cynical. I believe them, and I'm awfully, awfully thankful for it. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And there's that word, fellowship. With these verses, Paul takes a look backward at their relationship. The Apostle Paul had gone there back in Acts chapter 16. He'd been trying on the continent of Asia to go different directions, and somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit was telling him not to go those different directions. But he had a dream of a man of Macedonia calling him and saying, come over and help us. So he crossed that sea that was between them and went to the city of Philippi, the foremost city of that colony. He preached. He met some ladies who were by the riverside studying God's word as they had it, and needed to hear the New Testament age gospel. He taught it to them. Lydia, who was a rich lady, and her household were baptized, and Paul ended up staying with them some days. Then the Apostle Paul went about the city of Philippi, and there were some things that happened along the way that were pleasant, and there were some things that were not so pleasant. There was this demon-possessed girl who was making her masters a fortune by fortune-telling, if you'll forgive the pun. But Paul cast that demon out of her, and masters got mad and had Paul and Silas, his companion, beaten and thrown into jail. While they were there at midnight, they weren't complaining and they weren't bitter. They were singing and praying to God, and the prisoners were listening to them when there was a great earthquake. And it wasn't just an earthquake that was of a natural cause by plates moving under the earth. It was apparently a divine thing because the shackles of the prisoners fell off, but the prisoners did not escape. The jailer thought that they might, so he was about ready to kill himself, and he was taking his sword to do so when Paul called out, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. He asked Paul and Silas, trembling, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They told him, believe. He'd never heard of Jesus before, so they told him to believe. And when he believed, he was baptized for the remission of his sins. And he washed Paul's stripes that he had and Silas's stripes that they had on their back from the blood stains and scars of the scourging that they had received. And then the next morning, the magistrates decided to let Paul and Silas go, but he wouldn't go without a fight. He wouldn't go out of jail without a fight. He made the magistrates come and apologize to him, essentially, because they'd beaten an uncondemned Roman citizen going against the law. Maybe Paul did that to protect the people at Philippi from any more particular persecutions as much as possible. We're not sure. Paul left then, went on the rest of his missionary journeys, and is now imprisoned and had a little bit of time to write. He writes back to them, thanking God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until then. Fellowship is a deep, deep, and much involved word. When we think of a fellowship meal, we're thinking only of the tip of the tip of the tip of the iceberg of what fellowship involves. Fellowship could literally be translated partnership, and sometimes you might think of all the different aspects that fellowship would involve. First, it involves faith. The Apostle Peter didn't use this particular word, but in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he gave thanks for the like precious faith that they had in the righteousness of their God and Savior Jesus Christ. When we have a like precious faith, there is less to separate us, there is less to cause us to fight. There is more to bind us and bring us together when we have a like precious faith. I wish I knew the best illustration for the word precious. When you see a baby come into a room in his mother's arms and that baby smiles at you, that's precious. When you are able to see family after being a long time away from them, that's precious. When dads come home from work and a two-year-old and a three-year-old come up and hug him on the legs and yell, Daddy, that's more precious than what happens when they're teenagers, you might guess. A like precious faith is a part of fellowship. You can't have that fellowship, that partnership, without believing the same things. And they did believe the same things. Paul had taught them, and they had obeyed, and they believed, and they were a part of that like precious faith. Sometimes fellowship has to do with finances. The word fellowship, koinonia in the Greek, is translated contribution. In Romans 15, verse 26, where Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem because it pleased the saints those in Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. But the word is fellowship. The context obviously means money, but it means that these people from Macedonia and Achaia desperately wanted to help their brethren in Jerusalem, so they made a fellowship. They made a contribution. The same idea is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, where Macedonian brethren were poor, but they begged Paul to receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And fellowship involves work together. People might enjoy time together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and that certainly is admirable and commendable. I mean, it's better than enjoying all of our time together with people who don't share a like precious faith. But also there needs to be work together. There is nothing that binds people together like work together. And the reason that we are on this very earth to begin with is to serve God by serving our fellow man and the things in which God told us to serve. And when we work together, it binds us. Just think what Paul had been through with the Philippian brethren from that first day until then. It wasn't all play. It was some work at Bible study down by the riverside with Lydia and her household and the ladies there. It was some challenging circumstance. It was a challenging circumstance when this fortune-telling girl, this demon-possessed girl, followed them around claiming, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." But he didn't want testimony from an evil being like that, so he cast it out. And then it wasn't real play when he was being beaten, and it wasn't real play when I'm sure the church was praying for him, and it wasn't play when the household of the jailer was baptized during that night and then took them back to prison. They were working together. And now Paul wants them to continue together, because that's what fellowship is too. We work together in this common cause of being faithful to Christ till he comes again. We labor together in this common cause of trying to get other people to follow Christ until he comes again. And sometimes that continuing means that every once in a while we have to forgive each other. Because we'll make mistakes, and mistakes hurt people. You remember how Christ demanded it. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This fellowship is precious and ought to be treasured. It takes an initiation, if you will, to get into that fellowship. Not an initiation like a hazing at a college, and not anything that was man-made. But God's laid forth the conditions. If you gather the whole of his scripture, you can read it for yourself. Read through the book of Acts and see how people were, if you will, initiated into the fellowship. That is to say, in more biblical terms, how they became Christians, how they obeyed Christ, how they followed Christ. They believed that they had done wrong, like the people in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when they realized they'd crucified the Christ. They believed that they needed to turn from those things because Peter told them to repent. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, or they wouldn't have felt bad about crucifying him if he was just another criminal. They repented of their sins. They confessed Christ the way the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And they were baptized for the remission of their sins when Peter told them to be in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 8. And when Paul was told to be in Acts chapter 9 and 22. When Cornelius was told to be in Acts chapter 10 and 11. That's how they were initiated into the fellowship. They put off the old man of sin by faith and obedience in the waters of baptism and were resurrected to walk in newness of life so that they're a part of the Lord's church now. The Lord added to the church those who did that, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. They were a part of that fellowship. That fellowship then looks forward to today. Paul looked backward on his relationships with them, but he wasn't going to just rest on his laurels. He says in verse 6, "I have confidence in this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." There might be some ups and downs in a congregation's life. You realize that? The economy might have something to do with it. A number of deaths might have something to do with it. Sometimes, dare we say, in some cases, in many places, it's possible that lack of zeal has something to do with it. In persons' lives, there might be some ups and downs for different reasons, cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches. But let's never doubt the ability that God has to finish a work that he started. Parents sometimes get on kids, "Well, you can start that job and start that job and start that job, but you never finish anything." Well, that's not God. God can finish anything that he started. And the only question is whether or not we're willing to present ourselves as full-fledged, zealous servants for him. can't ever rest on our laurels. Individuals can't. Congregations can't. There's a buzzword term that goes around theological circles nowadays for congregations that want to rest on their laurels. It's called their heritage church. Yeah, we got a good heritage. We did some good things. We're just family now, and let's not worry about the Great Commission anymore. Well, Paul didn't want that for Philippi, and he doesn't want it for anybody, and I'm thankful our elders don't want it here. We want to be pressing forward with all of the zeal and the gusto that we have, informed by the Word of God, because God is able to complete what He started in any group of people at any time, including the Hillview Terrace Church of Christ and every individual in it. So in that fellowship, there is a finishing confidence that God has. And then it's also a little bit accompanied by feelings, if you will. Paul then takes a look inward. He's looked backward. He's looked forward to the end. And he looks inward a little bit as well, because feelings are a part of Christianity. They're a part of the human being. God made us that way, you understand. Feelings can be abused. Feelings can be manipulated. Feelings can come before knowledge and emotion, which is getting the cart before the horse. But feelings are a real part of it. Paul, in verse 7, Paul says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart." The Greek word there he uses is cardia, cardiology. "I have you in my heart." And we know he doesn't mean the blood pump, but he knows that that's the seat of the feelings. Because I would dare say that when you hurt emotionally over some loss or situation, you feel it in your chest, don't you? And sometimes you feel it in your gut. Because the next word Paul uses in verse 8 is, "God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." The old King James says, "with the bowels of Jesus Christ." Because that's where you feel feelings. Paul desperately wanted to be around these brethren, but he could not. Circumstances would not allow him to do so, but he wanted them to know that he loved them. And he loved them deeply. We are so commanded to love people even if we don't like them. You realize that? He who says, "I love God," and hates his brother is a liar. And how can he love him, his brother whom he has seen? And if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment that we have of him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. That means we do what's best for our brethren, even if we don't feel like it. And those feelings will catch up. They will. I suppose one of the greatest examples of this kind of fellowship and feeling is in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem for that arrest, knowing some things were going to happen to him there. He was meeting with the elders from a town called Ephesus in the city of Miletus, but they were from Ephesus. He'd warned them in stern and no uncertain terms that they needed to be on guard against false teachers, and they needed to be sanctified by the word of God. They needed to be digging in their heels against people who would rip them away from the truths of the gospel. And when he was about to leave, they all wept freely. Acts chapter 20, verse 37. They all wept. Grown men, apostles, elders, they all wept freely. And as was the Middle Eastern custom, they fell on his neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words that he said that they would see his face no more. I love a lot of my brethren. I love all my brethren. Some of them have had more trouble getting along with than others, but we need to work on that with love, because that's a part of the fellowship. Paul says, "I have you in my heart," back to verse 7, "inasmuch as both in my chains and defense and confirmation of the gospel." You're with me in my chains. You're with me in prison. Now that might not make people feel good. I've always thought that the people at Ephesus might feel a little bit badly when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you all." I was preaching to you all, and that got me arrested. Not directly, but that seems the way that it comes across. But it was an honor for them. Or they should view it as an honor, and that's what he'll say in verses 12 through 18, which we'll study tonight, Lord willing. It was an honor for them to be considered a part of Paul's imprisonment. If we have brethren that are persecuted around the world, we ought to weep with them that weep. Romans 12, verse 15. And if we have brethren that are going through difficult times right close to us, we ought to be with them every step of the way as much as humanly possible. You're with me in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. The gospel was being confirmed by Paul. He was spreading it to the Gentiles. He was working the miraculous to prove it. And he was defending it. The Greek word there is apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics. It comes up in Philippians 1:17 where Paul says that he was appointed or set for the defense of the gospel. It comes up in 1 Peter 3 verse 15 where we are all commanded to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear. If we can't defend the reason that we're in this fellowship, we have some study to do. The fellowship then looked backward to where he started, looked forward to where God was able to finish them, looked inward, and then it looks outward a little bit as well. In verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, being sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, that you may be filled with all the fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God." This is what I want, Philippian brethren. You don't love each other enough. Now, he didn't criticize them for their love. He didn't say they didn't love each other enough. He just says you need to love each other more. Your love may abound still more and more. That's something that's always got to grow. Love can't be stagnated or it's just going to be lessened. It needs to grow. He wanted their love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. There are people in the religious world and sometimes in the brotherhood among the churches of Christ as we know them that say we need to forget about knowledge and we need to forget about doctrine and just love each other, but that's not what the Apostle Paul wanted. There are some people that the Apostle Paul said were not serving the Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly by their preaching, and therefore we needed to back off from them and withdraw so that they would get the idea that they weren't doing right. You can read it in Romans 16 verses 17 and 18. There are many other like passages where Paul said there are going to be false teachers. Don't have anything to do with them. Do you love them? Yes. Do you want what's best for them? Absolutely. Do you have fellowship with them? No. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. You got to discern between right and wrong. Remember the brethren that were written to in the book of Hebrews were admonished, were insulted, if you will, by Paul, because they should have been teachers by that time, but they were still children. They should have been eating the meat of the word, but they were still drinking the milk of the word. And they should have been able to discern between good and evil by having their senses exercised, verse 14, but they weren't doing that. You have to discern between good and evil, and you have to know the word of God to do it. Knowledge and discernment then determines the fellowship of love abounding more and more. There was a brother in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was committing unspeakable sins. Apostle Paul mentioned them in passing only to say that this is the kind of sin that even those sinful Gentiles don't do. And the brethren were treating him like everything's okay and they were kind of proud about it and they were puffed up about it. And Paul said, that's not love, essentially. Love would be letting that brother know that he's doing wrong so you can save his soul. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. It is possible to have zeal without knowledge, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Zeal without knowledge doesn't do any good. Sincerity without knowledge doesn't do any good. Love without knowledge doesn't meet the criteria of what the inspired Apostle Paul wanted here in Philippians chapter 1. He wanted them in their knowledge and discernment, verse 10, to approve the things that are excellent. Don't just get by. Don't say that's good enough. Approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. I want to be able to present you in the day of Jesus Christ as people who've done their very best and don't have any sins to their charge, because if you have stumbled while walking in the light, the blood of Christ has covered that, but you haven't rebelled against Him, you haven't sinned by your neglect, you've pressed forward all your lives, you've pressed forward to the day of Jesus Christ because He's able to help you that long, you've loved each other more and more, you've abounded in knowledge and all discernment, and then when the day of Jesus Christ comes, Paul says in a figure, I could present you and say, see here, here's what your blood has done, Christ. These people are pure. They're without offense. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruits of righteousness. I've never done a lot of gardening, grown a lot of trees, but I know that a lot of things I eat come from such. And I know that there are beautiful trees that produce beautiful fruit, and that's the image that is given for what righteousness brings and sometimes what sin brings. In Romans chapter 6, verse 21, the Apostle Paul said, what fruit then did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? He was referring to their sinful lifestyles. You got out of it, you ought to be thankful you got out of it because there wasn't any fruit there is what you're saying. What fruit was there? Rhetorical question. There was no fruit there. It was a fruitless tree. It was a worthless vine. Then he says in verse 22, I'm sorry, that was verse 21. This is verse 22. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of righteousness, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Could the world use a little bit more holiness? A little bit more influence for holiness? And then, of course, you're probably reminded anytime some preacher says the word fruits, of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. After discussing the works of the flesh that lead to all kinds of destruction and misery, he mentions the fruit of the Spirit against which there is no law, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I don't know about how it is where everybody lives. Maybe not every culture is like ours, but there is so much hatred, misery, division, crises, unkindness that swamps us every day. In the workplace, on social media, in the news. Could the world use a little more love, joy, peace? Could the world use a little more patience, kindness, goodness? Could people in the world use a little more self-control? It starts with the fellowship of the church. Where else would those things come from? They're the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. Anybody who practices those things has them traceable to Jesus Christ. Now, there may be an atheist to his kind, but somewhere along the way, down his family lineage or down the list of people that he's known somewhere, he's learned something like the golden rule, which came from Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And there may be people who don't follow fully all of the tenets of Christianity, but they're getting what they're getting that is good from God, because every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If the world needs to be filled with love and with joy and with peace, if people need to exercise a little bit more patience with one another, if there needs to be a little bit more kindness in the face of disagreement and a little bit more joy, and there needs to be a little bit more goodness, and if people need a little bit more self-control from the animal instincts that sometimes seems to govern them, it's going to start with the fellowship of Jesus Christ, and that's you and me. And that's our challenge. That's the challenge that Paul had in his prayer to the Philippians, and that's the challenge that looks forward to us today. So I ask you to look inward and see where your heart is. Is your heart right with God? If it isn't, get it there. If you're already a Christian and your heart is not right with God, there are ways that you can overcome that. You can confess to God what is wrong. You can repent and pray for forgiveness to Him. If it's of a public nature and you want to make it public and with a public repentance, you can do that at a time like this. If you've never become a Christian, then do those things that the people in the book of Acts did, that the people in Philippi did. They believed that Jesus Christ was the resurrected Son of God who died for our sins. They confessed Him. They repented of their sins and were baptized for the remission of their sins. We'd love to help you. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.